The reading this morning is taken from Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favouritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And we now fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 19. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offence they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and judges who are in office at the time. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marian. As we continue our countdown of the Ten Commandments, we come to Commandment 9, which from Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 is, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." Has anybody been a witness in court? Oh, yeah, maybe one or two. I was once when I had to give evidence about a road traffic accident. But before I did this, I had to promise to be truthful. And this was the witness oath. I swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, as you'll have picked up from our readings, this is an important element of this commandment, especially in court because of the implications for our society. But as in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus usually asks us to go further than the mere letter of the law. So shall we just pray as we start? Father, as we explore this whole area of truth and not giving false witness, would you help us to see with your eyes why this is so important? In Jesus' name. Amen. During Jesus' trial in John chapter 18, Jesus said, "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. So what is truth? So here are some suggestions. It's factually true or false. It's trustworthy, it's dependable, it's consistent, reliable, faithful, reflecting on an upright character, and is in fact the bedrock of our relationships. So last time Derek reminded us that God's heart is for us to thrive. And truthfulness is at the heart of God's character. So from Psalm 33, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his love, unfailing love." And in James 1, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, do you remember in Genesis 1, we read that we were made in his image, so there is no need to hide. And in fact, in Genesis 2, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. But sadly, all this was ruined by the fall. But through Jesus, we can now be restored. The first thing we need to recognize is that we are all in a spiritual battle. The Gospels often speak of mankind being under the powers of evil, a shadow cast by the events of Eden, trying to keep us separated from our Creator God. In John 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees that Satan, from the beginning, did not hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So deception, lies and distortion are some of his key weapons, as described in John Mark Comer's latest book, Live No Lies. If we go back to the beginning of our story in Genesis, after the creation of a good and perfect world, we can see an example of this in action in the Garden of Eden. Satan's strategy was to start by sowing doubt. Did God say? Then it leads to misinformation and lies. You will not certainly die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then he appeals to desire. When they saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, which then led on to disobedience, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then we see the consequences of fear of exposure, blame, shame, pain, separation, devious behavior. So that was then. What are some of the roots of attack these days? Pressures of society, advertising, social media, counterfeit information, distorted ideologies, even governments, fake news or conspiracy theories, and maybe now even artificial intelligence. Distortions of our worldview through unchecked appetites or deceitful attractions, and the pressures from society to conform. I'm a great fan of Nick Robinson as a political commentator and interviewer, and not just because he went to the same college that I did. However, I squirm when he interviews most politicians, when they seem to have such difficulty in answering the questions and telling the unvarnished truth. Instead, they're economical with the truth, they deliberately evade, they tell any part of the truth. Maybe they're silent about key points. And do you remember spin doctors who put a gloss on things? Obviously, we remember lots about fake news from Donald Trump in America, and conspiracy theories, and how easy it is just to smear the opposition to boost yourself. And all that just destroys trust. And how often do we mislead others by omission or focusing on the letter rather than the spirit of the law? Like this young lad who, in response to his mother's requirement to get into the tub, failed to actually have a bath. So why do we lie? Do we feel the need to project a false image? Do we feel a sense of insecurity because we feel shame over our vulnerabilities, that our pride is being challenged? Or maybe that we want to control what others think of us in case our competence might be doubted. We fear being unmasked and seen for who we really are. We want power over a situation and not to be seen as a victim. We want to avoid taking responsibility and maybe end up by being blamed if it all goes wrong. We compete for attention and value in others' eyes, demonstrating that we are a success and have status and value in society. sometimes by rubbishing others. Not that any of this is hidden from God. So what are the consequences of lying? James paints a scary picture in chapter 3 of his letter. The tongue is like a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And as a result of that, we lose a firm foundation in life. My truth is so relative and not based on actual truth, but on how I reason or feel, boosting individualism and selfishness. So we end up by spreading a cloak of falsehood, resulting in a loss of community and trust. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where they lied about the size of a gift to church funds? And that didn't end well for them, did it? In the prologue to John's Gospel, it says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Later, Jesus comments in Matthew 5, "Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Transformation to become more like Jesus is not a tick box exercise of the letter versus the spirit of the law. Paul, writing in Colossians 3, writes, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So there's no more hiding. Do you remember that bit in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel was going to anoint David as the new king of Israel? "The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In Hebrews 4, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees everything. But if we are open with him, we can be restored. John, writing in his first letter in the first chapter, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." James encourages us that being open with each other breaks the power of pride and becomes part of the healing process. And in chapter 5 of his letter, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And this is something that the early Methodists did. Maybe we just feel a bit embarrassed about doing that now. But there is hope for restoration. We are made in God's image. We are loved by him. And the door has now been opened to restoration through Jesus, giving us access to the path of transformation. In her introduction a couple of weeks back, Kath made a profound statement that these commandments are a pattern for a rescued life expressed in true liberty. As we contemplate Jesus, we hear his words from John chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And then in John 8, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Part of this transforming freedom is to accompany Jesus. And I love this version in the Message of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. And as we do this, we become more like the one that we worship. So why does all this matter? In Hebrews 10, the writer says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves." So what is the purpose of the law for us, particularly this commandment about truth and not bearing false witness? It builds trust, relationship and community as we love and care for each other. And Paul, writing in Ephesians 4, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So in essence, loving our neighbour reflects God's character, guiding us into God's restored image in us. So where do we go from here? Jesus speaks about an analogy in Matthew 12. "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognised by its fruit. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good that is stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." So don't gossip, insinuate, undermine, slander, defame, ruin someone's reputation, deceive, lie, defraud, or flatter. Instead, be open and honest, accountable, encouraging. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Finally, from J. John's book 10, which is all about the Ten Commandments, he has a lovely little summary called Think, as a way of just helping us to remember. Is it true? Will it help? Will it inspire? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Think. Let's just end with the beginning of Psalm 15. "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour, and casts no slur on others." Amen.